Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can just be in your presence. And we do look forward to the glorious day of your return, Lord, when all things are restored in your name. Until then, Lord, give us the strength. Help us, Lord, to be the people that you want us to be. Help us, Lord. And Lord, I pray this morning you would just draw us closer to you. I pray that you would just rise in our hearts, Lord, and fill us with your Spirit. So we open up your word. I pray that you would talk to us, Lord. Yes, speak to us, Lord. Move us in our hearts. Change our desires. Help us to draw near to you. And I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. I just want to take an opportunity this morning and just say, I think I speak on behalf of all the pastors. And there's four of us here, which is pretty amazing for such a small church. And but we are all very touched and very grateful for the gift that was given to us last week. We're very thankful for each and every one of them, every one of you. And I just wanted to share that with you. And it's been an honor and a privilege, you know, to think that I've been here for 14 years now. It's just kind of amazing. And some of you have been with me the whole journey. Some of you have kind of come in the middle. Some have tagged on here at the end, you know, but we've all been in this together. And it's been an honor. And I'm just grateful. I get this opportunity. It's very unique and humbling and all those things. I'm grateful. Very thankful. You guys ready? I always like, this is like an awkward time for me. Like I just want to jump in, but I don't feel like I should just jump in. It's like jumping in the pool. You know, you're a little hesitant. So, so let's go. Some of us have to be told more than once how to do something or about something before it sinks in. Do you agree with that? I've been married for a while now. Yeah, 32 years. 32 years to my wonderful wife. And I know when she wants me to do something, she has a way of repeating it several times. See, we all know that, right? Been there, done that one, right? Some of the most interesting conversations, that's how I'll phrase it, because I'm being videoed, have revolved around her repeating something for me to do. In fact, I would say by the third or fourth time, I might get a little testy. That's an understatement, if you know my family. And we all know this, right? We've been down this road. We're aware of this. If any of us has raised children, how many of you have raised children? How many times do you repeat yourself? You repeat yourself 100 times a day. It's amazing to me. You know, pick that up. Don't leave that there. Did you brush your teeth? This is like every day you have to ask that question a million times till you're just crazy with it. In Scripture, there are times when God wants to get our attention about something that's important. And what we see is that he repeats the story. We see it repeated. I really think about in the Old Testament how the people were always forgetting that God was the one that rescued them out of Egypt. And no matter how long that the story went, God is always reminding the people, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. And he goes on to, and he tells his story. And he repeats it over and over again. In the book of Acts, if you've noticed, we've been in chapter 10 and in the first part of 11, he's repeating the same story three times now. Three times. And I thought about just skipping over this part. And I even gave myself an out a couple weeks ago that if I didn't want to go through it again, I could kind of escape past it. But I thought that would be wrong. And that there's a reason why God is putting this in here for a third time. And I shouldn't just ignore that or try to get around it. This message this morning is titled, Salvation Comes to the Gentiles, Part 4. And this is the last message in this line of thought. And it's a very important one. There's a lot of emphasis that God has put on this in the book of Acts. And we're working our way through Acts 10, and we see this story kind of come to an end, and it crosses over into Acts 11, 1 through 18. And that's where we're going to be this morning, so if you want to turn there. This event of the Gentiles coming to salvation is an enormous event. I just don't even think we fully grasp it, especially since we're so far removed from the event, 2,000 years. But at the time, this was an enormous event. It had far-reaching implications for the church and for the world. Salvation had come to the Gentiles, to all those outside of the Jewish faith. That's where we got to think about when we say the word Gentiles. God was opening the door, and with this would come a major shift in the thinking of the early church. A major shift. And as we read this passage this morning, and that's Acts 11, 1 through 18, I want you to pay attention to Peter, because he's going to sound a little defensive, and rightly so. And then also pay attention to the tone of those who are asking the questions, especially the response at the end. I think it kind of says a lot about them. So let's go to Acts 11. And let's look at verses 1 through 18. And some of this story is going to sound very familiar, but maybe if it sounds familiar to it, think about what has changed in the story, because there is a few little changes. And I think that has to do with this audience. The apostles and the brothers and sisters who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them?" And Peter began to explain to them step by step. "I was in the town of Joppa praying, and I saw in a trance an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered from its four corners from heaven. And it came to me, and when I looked closely and considered it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the sky. I also heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'No, Lord,' I said, 'for nothing impure or ritually unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me from heaven a second time, 'What God has made clean, you must not call impure.' Now this happened three times, and everything was drawn up into heaven. At the very moment, three men who had been sent from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to accompany them with no doubts at all. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we went to the man's house. He reported to us that he had seen an angel standing in his house, saying, 'Send to Joppa and call for Simon, who is called named Peter. And he will speak a message to you by which all your house will be saved, As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them, just as on us in the beginning. I remembered the words of the Lord and how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God has given them the same gift that he has given to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God?" And when they heard this, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "So then, God has given repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles." I think that's even to, like, I can't even believe it. It's kind of interesting. This is the third time that we have read this story and how Peter went to Cornelius' house and shared the message of the good news with his family and friends. Remember, Cornelius had this vision, and after this vision, he went and got everyone who was important to him to come to his house and to wait for Peter's arrival, which just says something about Cornelius's character. And they waited for Peter to arrive. And if you remember, when we talked about Cornelius, Cornelius was a humble man, but he was also a Roman centurion. He was someone of authority. He wasn't someone weak or someone who wasn't predominant. He was well known. He was a centurion. He had 100 men under him, which means in this city, Caesarea, it was said that there was probably six of these centurions because there's a large Roman force there. It's like 600 men. That's quite a few men to have in this town, and it was helped to control the area. And so he was a centurion, a commander in the Roman army. So just think about that for a moment. But he was also a God-fearing Gentile and one who loved the one true God. In this time that he had spent in Judea, in this area, he observed the religious practices of the Jewish people, and he fell in love with the God of the Jewish people, which is very uncommon for the pagans. Most of them hated the Jews and couldn't stand this idea of just one God. They would call them atheists because they didn't believe in the pantheon. Just think about it for a moment. So this is really a unique individual, Cornelius, and he took this. But did you notice that Peter, when he gives his story to the circumcised party, when he's back in Jerusalem, he makes no mention of Cornelius' name. I don't know if you caught that or not. He doesn't say his name at all. He only referred to him as going to the man's house. He doesn't even like give him any title, anything about him whatsoever. He just says he went to the man's house. And I think that's probably because of who he was. He's a Roman soldier. And so, you know, they didn't have a good feeling about him for a lot of obvious reasons. You must wonder why. And I think it's because of those Peter is being challenged by, the crowd that's in front of him. Peter's returned to Jerusalem. He's brought the people that was with him. And they're sharing the good news of what has happened, that the Gentiles had conversion. They've converted. They've given in to the faith of putting their faith into Jesus Christ. And that news had spread everywhere. And when that news had spread everywhere, even to Jerusalem, that the Gentiles are being saved, it was the circumcision party that came and met Peter. And remember, Jewish believers felt that salvation belonged to them. Or I could just say Jews believed that salvation belonged to them. God rescued them from Egypt. Remember this? This is the attitude that a lot of them had and still had, even after they put their faith in Christ. That God had set them apart. That God had given them the law. Remember, they held on to the law that was given to them. They looked at it as God entrusted them with the very words of God. And even Paul would echo this in the book of Romans, that they were entrusted with the very words of God. And they took a lot of pride into that. For them, the Gentiles were unclean, impure, and they didn't want to have anything to do with them because it might defile them. It might disqualify them. In fact, if you went into a Gentile's house or touched anything, you were ritually unclean and you couldn't go into the temple. And so you wouldn't be able to worship because you were unclean. So they would steer out of their way. They wouldn't go anywhere near them. And the early church was made up of Jewish believers, and some of them still held on to these thoughts. They believed that Gentiles could be saved. I don't think any of them would argue with that, but only if they followed the Jewish laws and traditions. In essence, they had to become a Jew first before they could become a Christian. Just think about that for a moment. And thus, when they heard the story of the miraculous conversion of the Gentiles, the point that they focused on was not on the conversion of the Gentiles. It was on the fact that Peter, a Jewish convert, went into a Gentile's house. That's what they focused on. Not on the conversion, not on salvation, not on the Holy Spirit coming to the Gentiles, but that Peter went into a Gentile house, and he ate with them. which means he probably ate something unclean. Right? That's what they were focused on. And so I was thinking about this. What do you do when you're confronted with something or with a person that's missing the point? I don't know if you've ever had that kind of conversation where you're talking to somebody and you're trying to explain something and you look in their face and you can see they have totally missed the point. They have no idea what you're talking about. In fact, they've gone off on another way. And in this way, you can see that they're legalist. The Jewish, they're legalists. So they're locked in on the things that Peter shouldn't have done instead of what Peter did. And so we can do that too. We can become legalists. We can lock in on someone. You know, they didn't follow things exactly right. They watched what? They said what? You know, they missed the whole story because we just locked in on what they should and shouldn't do. But what do you do when you're confronted with somebody who doesn't get the point? I think you walk them through the truth. You just step, it said right here in the scriptures, Peter took them step by step by what had happened. Step by step, you tell them the truth and you just lay it out to the best of your ability, which is what Peter does. He gives them the facts, exactly what they need to hear. He just lays them out almost in a very diplomatic way. Or, you know, when I was in police work, we had to write a blotter. So every time you did something, you'd have to write in a chronological order the events that took place, but it had to be short and concise. You couldn't have a whole paragraph. So it was like little bullet statements, but it's just what they need. So when the commander reads it in the morning, he's not spending 10 minutes on it, but like 2 minutes and he gets the story. You know, it's kind of like the same thing here. You see him tells them of the vision, but he leaves out the color of the sheep. He adds wild beast to kind of drive home his point, which is this, that God, what God has called clean must not be called impure. That's the point. Peter is driving home that point in verse 19. He tells them, as he spoke, the Holy Spirit came down upon them just like us in the beginning. He makes that point. He is connecting the two groups with the same experience. Both groups, Jews and Gentiles, at Pentecost, we experienced the same thing. The Spirit came down from heaven, just like us. On the Gentiles, the Spirit came down upon them. He is connecting to the groups, the two groups, with the same experience, same Spirit, same salvation. There's no difference between the two. God had given them the same gift. And that's the point that Peter makes, which was God's plan all along. If you read the Old Testament and you work your way through it, you would remember in Genesis, God said this to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. He made this promise. He said, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. It was the plan all along that the people of the earth would be blessed through God's people. It was always the plan. God's plan was to establish Israel as a nation of priests. And he tells them that in Exodus. And he echoes it again in Deuteronomy. We would be God's ambassadors to the world. That was the plan for Israel, to be God's ambassadors to the world. And you just stop and think about it. I hope you're making a connection of the church, that the nation of Israel didn't quite live up to this. And that in Peter, later on, if you read 1 Peter, he says, you're a peculiar nation, a priesthood. He's calling the church that. It's kind of interesting how you see that. So God's plan has never changed. It's never changed. Through them, the world will come to know God, and his name would be glorified amongst the nations. That was the plan. But Israel did not live up to their end of the covenant. They became exclusive. They excluded everybody else from that promise. And they did not follow God's ways. In fact, they profaned the name of God amongst the nations by not living up to his law. Because they saw Israel was just like all the other kingdoms around them. They weren't separated. They weren't a kingdom of priests that God had intended them. They became like the people around them who worshiped false gods and who went so far as to offer their own children up to the sacrifice. The one thing that God hated the most about the Canaanites was them offering their children up to Moloch. And here we see, if you read later on, you'll see that the nation of Israel started to do what? Started to offer their children up to the gods. God's people needed a new heart because they were not going to follow his ways. There was no way. And God said through the prophet Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will place my spirit within you, and I will cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of this promise. It's the fulfillment of this promise. Jesus echoed this thought when he said, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It was God's plan all along to put the Spirit within us. God had poured out his salvation on both Jews and Gentiles. He had filled them with the Holy Spirit, and he had set them apart as a people. And when Peter had finished, and all the circumcised party and those who were listening, they were silent and shocked, I think. That's why it just says they were silent. In the end, they came. All they could do at the end at that was to give glory to God. And they, in this phrase, they say, you know, God has given repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles. There was nothing for them to say at that moment. They were just silent, and they glorified God quietly, I think. Maybe even hesitantly. Because some of the same group, they would push this agenda. As we read through Acts, we're going to see them come up again. And we'll see that they come against Paul. And Paul has some choice words for them. If you read Philippians, he calls them dogs. And he has other names for them later on in Galatians. And you can see them. He deals with this party over and over again. These mutilators of the flesh. I mean, he goes over and over. He goes against them. But there are a few things that I want to just take from this passage. And the first is that salvation is for all people. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has the same salvation, whether they are Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, all are one in Jesus Christ. And that means that we are one in salvation. There is no exclusion from that. And the second point, God oversees salvation. He alone decides who is saved. He's the one that gives the Holy Spirit on whom he wills. Now you might say, well, why is that an important statement? Why is that important? Am I not responsible for my salvation? Doesn't even Paul say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? But what if I tell you God is the author of salvation? He is over salvation. Here's the reason why I would say that. Because if it was up to the circumcised party, the Gentiles would not be saved. If it was up to you and me, some people might not get saved. Let me flip that on you. You might not be saved because somebody might think you're not worthy of salvation. That's why salvation is not in the hands of human beings. And it's in the hands of God and God alone, who knows your heart. He knows who you are. He's wrote your name down in the book of life. He knows you from the foundation of the world. He knows you better than you'll ever know yourself. He knows you're laying down and you're getting up. He knows the very thoughts upon your mind and the words that come out of your mouth before you say them. The psalmist tells us all about them in Psalm 139. This is the God who knows us. And he doesn't judge outside appearances because that's what you and I do. We judge what people don't do and what they do. We look at the outside. God looks on the inside. He knows where a person is down the road. We just see the person where they are right now. And we make a judgment based upon that. What if salvation was based on that? That would be a scary place for all of us. Because I even think some of us would lose it after we're given it. If someone's a human was in charge of it. Because maybe they just all of a sudden deem you unworthy or they don't like you anymore. Maybe you live on the wrong side of the street. Maybe you voted for the wrong guy. I don't like you no more. I mean, you want an example of that? Just look at unfriending people on Facebook. I was looking at that. There are people unfriending. You know, you don't even know what's happening. All because of someone's views or a meme or something you shared. Imagine if that was salvation that we were rejecting. Thank God. Thank God that God's in control of salvation. Amen? I think this is important also that we take from this message, is it is important how we see others. It's important how we see others. All people have equal value in God's sight. Every person, because they're made in the image of God. Period. There's not even really any need to discuss it any further as far as Scripture is concerned. Salvation belongs to God and is for every person who believes. If we elevate or we devalue any human being made in the image of God for whatever reason, we're guilty of sin. That's a sin for us to do that. If our biases hinder us from sharing God's word and God's good news with others, or from loving one another, we seriously need God's forgiveness and we need to seek repentance. It's for all of us. If we elevate or devalue anybody, we need to seriously seek God and forgiveness. And in all this, even in this situation that we see Peter, he's with believers. The circumcised party, there are believers in this. And it really is important for the world to see us, the body of Christ, to love one another. How we love each other. Jesus said, "This is what I command you, to love one another. Everyone will know that you're my disciples by the way you love one another." It starts with the house of God and how we treat each other. That's very important. If we're going to look at how we're going to shape the world or change the world or love the world or share the good news with the world, it starts the way we share with one another and how we treat one another. I want to invite you to join me to 1 John. 1 John is a powerful little book. It has the passion of John. And in 1 John chapter 3, I want to share with you 11 through 24 as we close out this sermon. And I want you to listen carefully to John's words about loving one another. Starting in verse 11, 1 John 3, starting in verse 11. And here's what the Apostle John said. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid his life down for us, and that we should lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and see their fellow believer in need but withholds compassion for him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word and speech, but in action and in truth. This is how we'll know that we belong to the truth, and we'll reassure our hearts before him. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he's commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remains in him, and he in him. And the way that we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. The Bible tells us to believe in Christ and to love one another, to love God and to love others. If we truly want to make a difference in the world, it starts with our love for one another. But it only starts with our relationship to Jesus Christ. It starts with our putting our faith in Jesus alone, Christ alone, for our salvation. That Christ died for us upon the cross, was buried, and on the third day rose again. We put our faith not in what we do, but in what Christ has done for us. That is where it starts. That's where it starts when we start to draw near to Christ and Christ changes our hearts. He changes our hearts to love one another first. And then from there we love other people. But it starts with the house of God. It starts with our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want to truly love your neighbor, fall in love with Jesus Christ and draw near to him as close as you can. And from there you'll love others. Because God will align your heart. He'll change your heart. Salvation came to the Gentiles. Salvation has come to you and me, for all those who believe. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can come into your presence. And I thank you for the word, Lord. I thank you how you teach us. I thank you for your salvation who has come to all those who believe. I thank you, Lord, for your grace and your love and your mercy. And I pray right now, Lord, if there's anybody here in this word this morning that has never put their faith in Jesus Christ, this morning is a day of salvation, and they would confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord. I pray for that, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to know your word and to draw near to you, Lord. And I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.